for this week in Florida and now here in Texas. And it's going to be 7 degrees in Chicago when I get there tonight. So it's really been a warm welcome in this area. If you have your Bibles, either flip on over or turn your Bibles open to the book of Jonah. We'll be looking there. And as you're finding that and scrolling through your device, let me give you some interesting things. A religion of Islam is in the news almost daily. And I have some books on my shelf, and just here are some of the titles that I have. One is called Islamic Threat. Another one just has one title, one word, Jihad. Another one was The Sword of the Prophet. Another one, Islam and Terrorism. If you go to various websites, there's one that's called Jihad Watch, Dhimmi Watch, Middle East Forum. These talk about what's happening in the Middle East, what's happening. But there's one particular one that I think might be of interest for us. It's called The Religion of Peace, sort of a parody that many Muslims say that Islam is peace. So he keeps a tab of what's going on in the Muslim world. And this is what he had for the week of February 9 through 15, which just was this past week. There were 36 jihad attacks, which left 204 people dead and 141 critically injured throughout 14 countries. And of the 36 attacks, 4 of them were suicide bombings. He keeps a monthly as well as a yearly thing, but for the month of January that has just finished, he has this. There were 151 jihad attacks in 26 countries, resulting in 761 people dead, critically injuring 977. And of those 151 attacks, 22 were suicide bombings. I would say that the majority of those are Muslims that are being killed, not Westerners. So who are these Muslims? How are we as Christians supposed to respond? In fact, Texas has third most populous state of Muslims or mosques in North America. Chicago or New York, California, and then Texas fall in that line. And if you listen to the media, you'll get all kinds of opinions from one side that was Islam is peace, particularly Obama was saying that. And then you have others that are much more saying that we need to prevent all of them from coming, that is Trump. So you have all kinds of opinions. And just where do we find what we should do? So I think God has given us a proper response to threats, no matter what they are, whether they be from the southern border, whether they be from a nation, but whatever the threat is, I believe that the book of Jonah will tell us and give us guidance in that. So if we compare Jonah's response to God's response as outlined in the book of Jonah, we will know better how to respond to Islam and whatever perceived threat may come along. It was communism before, Islam now, but who knows what it will be, if it be Korea, North Korea and its advances, or Russia. So I'd like us to pray, as we've been praying this morning, but I'd like to specifically pray for this message here. Lord Jesus, we face a world in which there is danger on every level. You've given us your word, and it speaks to every situation in every age. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would take and show what we need to hear from you on this. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that respond in Christ's name. Amen. There are three kinds of responses in the book of Jonah to various threats. The first one I will call as the run-in-hide response, or basically do nothing. It's found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version because I'm a missionary. I work internationally, so I have to use an international version as opposed to an American Standard one. Or an English one. So, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying a fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. I don't know about you, but when I read that, it really doesn't make sense. Here is a prophet of God, one who goes and speaks in the name of God. God has been using him in the past. He now gives him a message and says, I want you to go to Nineveh. And he says, sorry, God, I'm going the opposite direction. When you read passages like that, I don't know about you, but for me, I just started to stop and said, what is going on? This just does not make sense. So I asked and said, what is it about Jonah, a Jew? Why would he, who is a messenger of God, respond by running? It just doesn't make sense. So I wanted to know what the characteristics of Israel was at the time of Jonah. So I pulled and went to my bookshelf, and John Bright has a book called The History of Israel. I never opened the thing since seminary because it was a history course, and you know, I'm in missions work, and you know, I just pulled it out and said, okay, what's going on? And this is what I found out. At that time in Israel, there was great national pride. They were God's chosen people. They were unique from all other nations in the world. They were created by God. God specifically made a nation out of no nation. No nation around the world could claim this. So they had this pride that God was with them. But not only that, they possessed the law of God. You have the first four books or five books of Moses. The law was given to them upon which everything in the Bible is based. These laws turned a people that were upside down, right side up. These laws set them apart from everybody else of justice and righteousness and goodness. And these laws made them unique from all the other nations around the world. So this set them above everyone. Not only that, they were privileged people of a status of God's people. In Exodus 19, this is what God said. And I can read it if you want. You can go to it as well. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, it says this. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were privileged status as the people of God. They knew it. They claimed it. But not only that, God spoke to them from Adam and Eve to Moses, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, to the prophets. God himself shows up in person, and God spoke with Moses as he speaks with a man. So God speaks their language since creation, and no other nation in the world could claim that. But even beyond that, the tabernacle was the presence of God. And the tabernacle was now built by David and put into the tent, but it was Solomon that built the temple, and it represented that God was with the nation. Whenever they wore, they would take it and they would use it because God's presence with them. No other nation could claim that the creator of the universe, who made the sea, the water, the land, and all things, resides with them. God also said in Deuteronomy 17, don't marry with other nations. You are to be a pure people, because they will detract you from God and my laws. For me, that sort of resonates because my parents came to this country in 1951. And as we were growing up, there were six in our family, four boys. My dad said to us, you all need to marry Norwegians. We need to keep it pure. So when we were teenagers, my dad had returned. He'd made trips to Norway often. And he would take pictures of us boys. And he would show them to young women. I don't know if he was just flirting and used that as an excuse, but he wanted to find brides for us in Norway. We were just embarrassed. But sad to say, none of us boys did marry Norwegians, much to the chagrin of my father. But here in Israel, there was this sense in which, yes, you have to remain pure not to mix your blood with others. So what was the result of all of that? There was just little concern about the welfare of the nations around them. Little concern for sinners. There was a sense of self-preservation. They had to keep the outside influences away. So Jonah was raised with this, in which they had taken the flag, if you will, and wrapped it around their faith. So when God said, go to the Ninevites, he said no and turned and ran. So my question for us is, do we exemplify these characteristics? Have we wrapped the flag around our faith, believing that we are the nation of God, that we are pure, and we should not mix our blood with others? I've had people tell me that they don't see Muslims. They don't talk to them. I had one man tell me that he wouldn't even give them a time of day. And he was a member of an evangelical free church. Why did Jonah run and hide? He was self-centered. He was filled with fear. He had lost God's mandate for the world. The New Testament puts it this way: let your light shine before men so that you may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. They were supposed to be the light of the world, and Jonah said, I'm running from it. So are we the ones that run and hide? There's a second response that's found in the book of Jonah. You know the story. Jonah ran, and the other people found out when the storm came that the God of heaven who made the sea and the land was pursuing him, and he was running. He said, well, just toss me overboard. Yeah, I don't need my life anymore. Just go ahead, kill me. So they didn't want to do it. They did. A fish comes along, gets swallowed. You know the story. And then after repenting, we have the beautiful poem that he writes here, and then as it says in verse 10, chapter 2, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. That would have been a sight to see. So the second response is what I call turn or burn, except I think it probably was more burn but don't turn response. It was really judgmental. if you kind of doubt me on that, after his repentance, if you look at chapter 4, it says that, but Jonah was greatly displeased and he became angry because God didn't destroy Nineveh. So somehow I don't think it was a good message that he gave. So let's take a look at this message in chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to that great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large, important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. I don't think it was sort of 40 days and this is prophetically it's going to happen unless you do something. I think it was pretty much God's going to get you. I don't know. When I read that, here's a messenger of God. He gets really angry because God doesn't do judgment. It just doesn't fit the profile of a prophet of God. So what was it about the Ninevites that would cause Jonah to respond by wishing judgment on them so harshly? And I hope that when you read passages like this, you get struck just by some of the irony and some of the craziness of some of these passages. So I did some research just to find out what was going on. And of course, within the text, it tells us that Nineveh is in the suburbs of Mosul, Iraq, of present-day Iraq. It had 120,000 people in it, which was remarkable for that time and period because you had to have an infrastructure, sewage system, air conditioning, all the rest. Yes, air conditioning. If you've ever been to Ephesus, there was air conditioning in the city of Ephesus that was run by water. It was remarkable. So it was amazing civilization to have in one city 120,000 people. King Jeroboam II was king of Israel in the northern kingdom. And the Assyrians had come in en masse and taken over the much stronger military might of the northern kingdom. And now they were right at the border between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They've lined up, if you were to say, their tanks, which are the chariots, and their horses, their jeeps, the Humvees, and their armies and the soldiers. And they were there ready to pounce on the southern kingdom, on Judah. They knew that the Assyrians were really a terrible people. In fact, for God to even say it in chapter 1, verses 1 or 2, it says that they go in to this great city of Nineveh and preach against it because the wickedness has come up before me. God has said the wickedness of these people has just gotten to the point where I've got to do something about it. Some of the things they did, they thought nothing about skinning a person alive. They would take women and children, impale them alive on the city wall, just as a testimony against all the people and their suffering there. They could care less. They just wanted to have shock and awe response of coming in and destroying whatever they asked. So that would destroy the whole will of the people. They were idolatrous. They were power hungry. And they did what normally happens. They came in and they would take the best of the people, the intellectual elites, and they would go and disperse them throughout their kingdom. And that way, nobody would rise up against them. It's kind of interesting, something that Iran does since the time the Ayatollah Khomeini took over control 40 years ago. They have put into prison 1.7 million Iranians into prison. 1.7 million, and they all are, most of them are people of conscience. So it was the professors in the universities, it was the journalists, it was the people who thought for themselves. They were the ones that they didn't want to be in there in control. So also the Assyrians were the same way. Anyone who thought independently and could be a threat, they would disperse them. That happened to Daniel during the Babylonian Empire. They wanted to disperse them throughout the whole place. But then they did something that we Americans find deplorable, which is taxation without representation. They just wanted to get rich off of the people, so they taxed them really heavily. The Romans did it too during Jesus' time. And then what they would do is they would take the natural resources and they would enrich themselves with the natural resources. It was colonialism, going into India, going into Africa, South Africa, and all of these other places, and taking the riches of the land for themselves so that there was nothing left for the people. And Jonah's response was a defense mechanism. It was. God, you got to get them. He didn't want to see these people survive. And what he did is he depersonalized them as people, turned them into an ideology, and therefore could hate and want them out of there. So let me ask this question. Do we do the same thing with people? Do we do it with the southern border? Do we do it with Muslims? Do we do it with Russia? Do we do it with North Korea? We don't look at them as people. We look at them as ideologies. And as ideologies, we say these are evil, and therefore we should fight against them. Sadly, I think that that creeps into our mentality. Now, I stopped at verse 4 in chapter 3. I want to go on to verse 5. And I hope, after what I've just told you, you'll find out that this really doesn't make sense. The Ninevites believed God. I mean, if you come with a really bad negative message, are you going to respond and say, gee, you're really right? And yet it says here, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a feast or fast, all of them, from the greatest to the least of them, that put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose up from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in the dust. He issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man, beast, herd, or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and have compassion and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not be punished. Does a revival break out like that normally? I just, between verses 4 and 5, it just doesn't make sense. So I have this question for you. I understand Texas really is into football. I'm not sure, is that true? Okay, you guys are in football. So you know this concept of being a armchair quarterback? You know what that is? It's where you watch TV and the quarterback makes an interception and throws an interception. You go, what? You couldn't see that guy in front of him? You know, that type of stuff. It's sort of after the event that you do this. So what I'd like you to do is to become armchair theologians. So here's my question. Can a person turn to God without God enabling them to respond? Can a person respond to God without first God preparing their heart? It's not a rhetorical question. I'm asking. No, it doesn't make sense. God had to have done something beforehand. In fact, what God was saying to Jonah is, hey, listen, I prepared everything. Could you just go? And his response is, hey, you don't know what you're talking about. And here's some of the things that I find most interesting. In Romans 1, 18, it says that there is general revelation in which God shows his power and his might, his sovereignty, his creativeness in creation so that all men know. In John chapter 16, it says the Holy Spirit goes about convicting the world of guilt, sin, and righteousness. And God sends messengers throughout to warn people. As I've done my travel, I find three things that are really important that I see all over the place. Number one is there is usually a diaspora that takes place. These are people who are gossiping the gospel that God sends in beforehand. And it can be for various reasons. It could be because they were deported. It could be that because of economic reasons they were moved. But it can be a number of different things. But usually there is a diaspora that's all over. There isn't a pure people. Number two, I have found that nobody says nothing when there is evil people in power. The masses really don't like it. So if you get somebody that you don't really like in politics, he becomes a president or in Congress or something, do we just say, okay, that's cool? We usually talk about it. And I find that in these countries, the same type of thing is taking place. And then thirdly, there seems to be these dissident people that rise up and they protest against things. So let me just give you a little insight into what's happening in the Muslim world. There is a Christian diaspora that's all over. And they're not from North America. They are Chinese, Indians, Filipinos. There are Africans. Because of famine, because of war, because of economic disadvantages and stuff like this, they're looking for jobs, looking for a place to settle. And they're all over within the Muslim world. I don't know if you know this, but the United Arab Emirates has 9 million people in it. 90% of the population are foreign-born. 90% of the United Arab Emirates are foreign-born. People who are doing the construction in Saudi Arabia and all of these other countries are foreigners. It's not the nationals. I know some specific people who have gone to be salt and light, and they are rocking the cradles of Emirates and praying over the children. They're doing menial jobs, but they look at it as God's mission for them. God has set people in all places around the world. Not only that, as far as for people in regards to the leaders, a friend of mine, he goes by Jacob Thomas, it's sort of his pen name, he looks at Arabic newspapers and he's finding that these newspapers are now, particularly since 9/11, and even more so because of ISIS, they're all of a sudden, instead of blaming the West like they were before, they're saying, we are the problem. I was in a mosque in Chicago, and a guy came from Egypt to do the sermon. His entire sermon was, we have to stop killing each other. That was his entire message. He says, it's not the West, it's us. And then there are dissident people who have risen up against what they see incredibly different type of way of living. Shirin Ebadi, who has got a Nobel Prize in Iran, and she is fighting for democracy and human rights in her country. And she couldn't get her money for the Nobel Prize because they wouldn't allow her out of the country. But they are up in arms and saying, enough of this. One of the incredible things was there's a mosque in Iran in which all of the people had turned their backs to the preacher, the imam. They just refused. They just said, we're done with this. So God's working in behalf. And Jonah, his response would just be negative. He was calling for judgment out of self-preservation. God in his righteousness is calling people to repentance. And he just misses the entire point. And the principle is very easy. It's easy to condemn somebody you've never met. And I think we just need to stop condemning people and start talking to them. There's a third response. It's called the redemptive response, Jonah chapter 4. Before we read this, I want to read a passage of scripture that I think is one of the most powerful scriptures in the Bible. Moses said, if you're going to lead my people, I'm going to lead my people, I want to know you, God. God said, you know, I will not let you see me. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over you. I'll pass by, and you'll only let you see me from behind. And then I'll declare who I am. So this is what God declares in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. This is God declaring who he is. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not let the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. God said, I am forgiving thousands, but I'm not going to let the guilty ones go by. I will hold justice. So let's look at just this response of Jonah's, the redemptive response. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That was why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God that relents from sending calamity. Now, O God, take away my life, for it is far better for me to die than to live. I just looked at that and said, that doesn't make sense. To put it in modern terms, this is what Jonah was saying. God, you're up there, I'm down here. You don't realize these people, these are a vicious and wicked people, though God had said that in verse 1. They live by the sword. The only way that you will deal with people like that is with the sword. This compassion, kind stuff is just not going to work. That's not their language. They're not going to respond. So God, judge them, wipe them out, annihilate them. That's the only way to deal with them. And Jesus sort of had the same type of thing with the sons of thunder. You remember the story in John, or in Luke 9? It says that Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. And it came to Samaria. And in Samaria, they didn't receive Jesus. So Peter and John, the sons of thunder, said, shall we call down fire from heaven? You know, like Elijah type thing. Jesus is like, ah, come on, let's just walk away. It's not that big of a deal. We'll go to another village. But yeah, he had to deal with these kinds of attitudes. And God's really concerned about our attitudes, so that God's redemptive plan, not only did God have in mind in laying the foundation for a revival to take place, and all he wanted obedience was just go and talk. He said, now, Jonah, I think I need to work with you, the messenger. Because I'm concerned about the lost, but it doesn't seem like you're very concerned. So God asked Jonah, do you have any right to be angry? And he goes, yeah. So he sets himself out. He builds a shelter to take a look at the great destruction coming down from heaven. He wanted Sodom and Gomorrah to happen all over again. So God causes a vine to rise up, grow over Jonah to give him shade in his head. And so that was what happened. Then a worm came along. It withered it, and the sun shone really hard, scorching wind blast on his head. He grew really faint, and he wanted to die. He said, it's better I should die than to live. I'm from up north in Chicago. We don't know what that means. Alex Mendez, if you know him, he says down in Texas, well, first of all, up in Minnesota, he says, nobody goes out in winter. They just go out in summer, because when it's minus 20 below, you just don't want to go outside. He says, down in Texas, it's different. We go out in winter, but nobody goes out in summer, because it's really hot. So here, Jonah is getting shaded. God's taking care of him. And he says, do you have any right to be angry? And he says, yes, I'm angry enough to die. And God says, listen, you've been concerned about this vine, and you didn't tend it, you didn't make it grow. It sprang up overnight, died overnight. But listen, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who can't tell the right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Shouldn't I be concerned about that great city? Can I give you some insight on Islam? A friend of mine, he's a professor of Islam at an institution up north. He has been a mosque leader of a big mosque that has over 2,000 people in it. He's also been on a big national committee. He goes to Saudi Arabia quite a bit. He's being brought in because of all kinds of stuff, though he's not Saudi at all. He's Pakistani. I said that I had read somewhere that somebody made the statement that if you really followed the Quran completely and took it literally, that you would end up with ISIS. Is that true? And he said, yeah. What? Oh. And then his response was, but what we need to do is rewrite the Quran. And you go, what? He goes, yeah. What we need to do is go and find out the principles of Muhammad during the 6th century A.D., and find out what those principles are. And then we need to come over here and write a new Quran based on those principles in the past that address 20th century. Because all of these things in the past, the way that tribalism and the warring, that type of stuff, doesn't work in the 21st century. So we have to rewrite the Quran. I said, we don't have to rewrite the Bible. It speaks to any language, any people. No matter what time, it's relevant. Just come on over. Come home to God. You know, it's just... No, it was just, we have to rewrite the Quran. I had another guy I was teaching English to. He was teaching the Quran in his apartment block. At first, he was really much, I'm going to make Roy become a Muslim. And we'd have all these debates and stuff. And after about a year, year and a half, he was like, well, you know, Roy, you're pretty good. Oh, I said, yeah, thanks. He said, well, I'm a good man too. The problem is that the laws are all bad. If you and I rewrite the laws, this world would be much better. I'm thinking, really? Isn't human nature, no matter what the law comes up with, we all try to find ways to get around with. You get always chasing your tail on that whole thing. But they're looking at, these are the solutions. And it is like a dog chasing its tail. They don't know where the light is. They don't know where to look to find truth. They're lost. The more I spend time with Muslims, the more my heart breaks, because there just isn't a solution. And they're looking and looking and looking. Since the 1940s, they've been doing an Islamization of knowledge project to find out how we can make Islam better to be in the top of the world. And all the solutions they come up with are empty. It's just going nowhere, and they finally shut the institution down. They're looking, but they don't find it. And we have the answer. The more you know a lost person, the greater compassion you have on them. And God said to Jonah, I know these people, and I have compassion. You got to get to know them too. It's most interesting. There are three responses. There is the run and hide response, which usually ends up being swallowed by a fish. But that doesn't work. There is the judgmental response, and that doesn't work. And there's the redemptive response. And here's the big thing. God's been working on the Muslim hearts. All he's asking is, are you willing to go and talk? How do I know this? Right now, the fastest growing church in the world is not the Korean church, it's not the Latin American church, it's not the African church, it's the Iranian church. There is such a mass movement of Muslims away from Islam that a friend of mine that runs Islam, exmuslim.com for Muslims who have become Christians, these ex-Muslims said, can we have your ULR? Because that's what we are, ex-Muslims, and we're atheists. So his response was, you're not an atheist, you're just an agnostic. You've been believing the wrong God. Can I introduce you to the right God? There are so many Azizis or Kurdish people who have become Christians, and they're trying to seek and make a new country out of Turkey and Iraq, but they can't become a Muslim nation because too many of them have become Christians. God is in the process of working, and he's just asking, are you willing to talk? What's your response? Lord God, we thank you for your word. It is relevant in all seasons and all places. We'd ask that you would work on our hearts. We're here not just to worship you. We are here to do business with you. And if I can just say this, if you're struggling in this area, don't leave. Stay here and pray. We'll pray with you until God gives you peace. But Lord, we want to surrender. We want to give our will and open our hands. Work in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.